listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. We hope and pray that you are encouraged by today's message.
If you have your Bible, please turn to John chapter 11. It's good to be back. I want to thank all of you for praying. And I need to let you all know, if you're not on Facebook, my phone got destroyed while I was away. We were at Water Country and Galaxy versus 6 foot drop in a puddle, and my phone lost. So if I'm not getting back to you, I'm not blowing you off, I promise. So contact me some other way. But I apologize if you tried to reach out to me and I didn't get back to you. It's not because I don't love you. It's because my phone's dead. I prayed resurrection on it, but it wasn't. It was appointed once to die, and that was the end of that. So I have no phone. We've been kind of hop, skipping, and jumping through the Gospel of John. And as I shared with you at the outset, one of the things and reasons why we love the Gospel of John so much is because the way John presents the entire story of Jesus is not just to tell a story. He said, I've written these things so that you may believe, and in believing you might have life. So his selection of stories, I mean, he said, look, there's no room in all the books in the world to tell everything Jesus did. But he tells really basically seven stories and illustrates an aspect of who Jesus is as he encounters us now. As the word of the Lord came at the beginning of worship today, there are two aspects of the kingdom of heaven. There is a return of the Lord. There is a great and glorious day coming when he splits the sky, the sound of the trumpet comes, all the dead in Christ rise, and then we have the rest of eternity to enjoy his presence forever. But we don't get born again and get like this ticket to eternal life and then just wait for the bus. We have a purpose in existing right now, and we have a life to be lived right now. Not just a life like, hey, I've got good works that I've got to do until Jesus comes back. I want to occupy until he comes. That's a part of it. But he said, I came, Jesus said in John 10, the good shepherd, I came that they may have life. Like I right now came, that you right now could begin to experience life. You know, we have these discussions back and forth. I did it when I was in seminary. Can a Christian lose his salvation and all this kind of stuff? And that's why I stopped going to the lunch table in seminary, because I got tired of the arguments back and forth. Can you lose your salvation? Are we predestined for it? And blah, 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 all this stuff. And I said, look, it comes down to this question. Eternal life has already begun right now. So for me personally, for you personally, the question of life is, am I experiencing life now? Because if I'm experiencing Jesus' life in me now, then there's nothing that will ever cause that life to end. Amen? He is life. Jesus has life in himself. Jesus testified in the Gospel of John. He said, no one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have life. It's given to me to have life. Nothing can end it. So when we have his life on the inside of us, there's no such thing as death, not the way it's been experienced since the Garden of Eden. There's no such thing as death any longer. And in John 11, we have a beautiful story, one of our favorite stories of the only recorded resurrection Jesus did actually, before his own, of course. The only recorded man he raised from the dead on purpose, which is Lazarus. And it's a great story. We're going to go through the entire chapter. I felt with this one to give some time to reading the Word of God. So we're going to read the entire chapter and we'll do our best. I want to bring some things out. Today I just felt to preach a little bit, like shotgun preach. There's just a lot in this chapter. And I felt like there's several different things that God wants to communicate to us. So I got to pray because I feel very scatter-spirited today. And I could keep you here all afternoon because this chapter alone has everything we need to know about what born-again life means and what it looks like. So, Father, I pray that you help me and help us to submit ourselves right now to the teacher with the capital T, Holy Spirit. You wrote the word, and we ask you to make the word to come alive in our hearts today, far beyond the words that any preacher or teacher could ever do. Make the words of this story, the recounting of how you raised Lazarus from the dead, make it life to us. Make it more than just information that enlightens our mind, but make it bring life to our own hearts, that you would speak a word to us that says, come forth out of our place of darkness, out of our place of separation, out of any distance that's been created between us and you. Today we say we hear your voice. and we come into new life and experience life in that more abundantly. Holy Spirit, come and just make your word alive now. Amen. All right, in John chapter 11, I'm just going to leave you to do all the slides today, okay? So good luck. It's all you. It says in chapter 11, "Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick." Now, for those of you who may be new in the Lord, Mary and Martha were the two. There's a really famous story. It's used to illustrate being too busy to have time to pray. There was Jesus teaching in their house, and Martha was going around, taking care of the food, taking care of this. She got really frustrated because her sister Mary was just sitting listening to Jesus, and Martha was complaining. She said, "I got all this work to do, and Mary's just sitting around loafing at your feet." And Jesus rebuked her and said, "Mary chose what was right. Right now, Martha, this is what's needed. She's chosen what's needful, and it won't be taken away from her. So keep quiet, Martha, and why don't you join her? Because really what's important right now is that you listen to what I'm sharing with you." That's that Mary and Martha. So they were good friends of Jesus. It appears as though whenever he was around Judea, probably visited with them. He got really close with them. He loved them deeply as close friends. So it says, "The sisters sent word to him saying, 'Lord, behold, the one whom you love is sick.'" Now, Jesus was on the other side of the Jordan right now, ministering to some of John's former disciples, John the Baptist. And some of them were coming now to believe that he was, in fact, the Christ. Some of them had stayed true to John's message and were not believers yet in Jesus, but he stayed among them. He was doing miracles. He was teaching. So he's bringing in a harvest of John's disciples on the other side of the Jordan, a very important ministry. He was in the midst of teaching and preaching, and he got word from messengers then that the one whom you love is sick. Now, Lazarus isn't even named. So when they just came and said, "The one whom you love is sick," Jesus knew exactly who they were talking about. That's how deeply Jesus loved this man and loved his family. He just knew right away who it was he was talking about. And so Jesus heard this and he said, his response was, "This sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified by it." So he had a supernatural revelation, you may recall, and again, John really brings this out in his gospel, that the Son could do nothing of himself, that Jesus lived exactly as you and I. John's the best gospel if you want to understand how life is meant to be lived and how Jesus coming in the flesh was not to show us what God could do limited by flesh, but what man could do completely attached to the Father. That was what Jesus' life was all about. He came to show us, look, this is what life is meant to be like. I'm giving you a new normal. This is what normal looks like. The way y'all have been living all these centuries is not normal. This is what life was made to be. Follow me, be like me, become like me, do as I do, live as I live, and you'll have life the way God intended it to be at the first. That's what we have access to now. Not just as an eternal promise, but right now, that kind of life. So Jesus got this revelation when the messenger came that there was going to be something God was going to do to glorify. We don't know. It'd be really curious. One of the questions I want to ask Jesus is, when did you know what? You know, like, did you know when you were 12 years old that you were going to go to the cross? Or did God the Father just reveal to you at that point that you were his son? And you just kind of moved along. When did you get the revelation that that was going to happen? We don't know. The scriptures aren't clear about it. But we do know that Jesus knew right away when he heard Lazarus was sick that God was at work to bring some kind of glory in the midst of it. How many of you know that that revelation alone, where we're in the midst of a difficult season of life, no matter how intense the season is, whether it's to the point where somebody's life is on the line or it's just, you know, you've reached near financial ruin or relationships are falling apart, whatever it is, that if we have a mindset that no matter what happens in life, he is able to make all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. That with that mindset, how many of you know, there's nothing that we can't face? Are you guys with me today? You all right? You guys seem really quiet, quieter than usual today. You're absorbing it. I hear that. That's great. But I don't know, I married an Italian and I went to an Italian pastor's church and I'm used to feedback. I know 10 years in, I ought to be all right with it, but just, I'll amen myself then, that's all right. So it says, verse 5, this is very interesting. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And so when he heard that he was sick, he then stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Very interesting. You'd almost think he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and so immediately when he heard his friend was sick, he made the 10-mile trek across the Jordan River to go and heal him. But it says he loved him, and so he stayed another 2 days. There's a really curious thing about this whole walk with God. In a world right now that's in desperate need of redemption, in a world that then is in desperate need of people to be remade into the image of the Son, the last Adam, Jesus, to really live life like him. How many of you know that the more you grow in God, the more you realize how much further you have to go? It's one of the revelations. The older you get, the more you realize. I mean, it's almost like to be merciful at first. You feel like in your first year, you overcome a couple of strongholds and you grow in this and you begin to know some things. And God says, you're doing it. You're almost there. And then you realize as you get older in God that he keeps saying I'm almost there. But the more my vision expands, the more I realize how unlike him I still am. And so God works all things together. The scripture doesn't say that God makes everything work together, makes everything good. He's able to take what the enemy means for evil and turn it around for glory. It's not the mindset that sometimes we need adjusted is not for our good. Not that life is going to be good now. I'm going to be dancing on roses and skipping to the rays of the sunshine. He didn't promise us an end to problems the day we got born again. He just didn't. And anybody who preaches a different gospel is missing half the Bible and selling us short. And I don't know if it's because of what my life's entailed or because I'm a pastor, but I really have a heartbeat to help God's people, to help all of us have a mindset so that when the enemy begins to resist us, we don't shrink back. Because it's not if the enemy's going to resist us, it's when and how the enemy's going to resist us. And I have this desire to see that nobody would fall short of the grace of God, that none of us would lose it. How many of you can name a handful of people who just fell away from God because something bad happened in their lives? Is there anybody who can't name somebody? We have these things that come our way. We have things and issues and trials that come our way. But if we have a God mindset, if we're able to see things from a heavenly perspective, to get up and sit with them in heavenly places, then there's nothing that we won't face. So Jesus, it says, stayed 2 days longer. And it's because he loved them. Because he had an affection for them and he knew them. He knew and understood that these ones can handle what I'm about to do. These can handle what we would call the fire of a delayed answer. These two will not lose their faith in the midst of the waiting. These two are not going to fall away. They won't become embittered against me. They're going to stand true, and actually, because of their faith, they're going to lay hold of something that's for another day, right now. They're going to actually be the embodiment of your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because they're not going to fall away, because they're going to have to wait. And they're going to experience loss. They're going to experience the loss of their brother prematurely. They're going to experience the most painful thing. And on top of that, add the offense that, as both of them will see in a moment, will say, if you would have been here, he wouldn't have died. How many of you know in the midst of loss, especially losing a loved one to death, the hardest conflict of the soul is, God, why did you let this happen? The hardest question that everybody wants answers to is, God, why? Why did you let this happen? How could you have allowed this to transpire? And if we hold God hostage to have to answer that question, we miss out on the glory that he desires to bring in the situation. Some folks will live the rest of their lives in anguish, holding God hostage. Until you answer my question, I'm not taking another step. And if we live that way, well, Mary and Martha press through this. If we live that way, then we miss out on how God's going to make something beautiful out of this thing. All of our favorite stories, all of our favorite testimonies, we read about them after. There's a test, and then there's the testimony. And it's easy to read those biographies after the fact. We read the scriptures and we know, I mean, I'm preaching John 11. You already know how the story ends. So I can preach this one. We can experience Mary Martha's agony at losing their brother because we already know how it turns out. But what about the agony when you don't know how it turns out? Or what about the agony when actually Jesus didn't raise that child or that loved one from the dead or didn't heal that one you thought? Then what do we do? See, it all has to do with the heart and the way that we set our face to walk with God and how we choose to walk with him. And understand that Jesus loved Mary and Martha. And so he knew, I can trust you with something precious. I could trust you with carrying the weight of something because I know that we're going to walk together through this. And in the end, there's going to be a story that's going to be told for the ages. And there's going to be life. I mean, there's about to be a whole town who's going to see Jesus raise a man from the dead because Mary and Martha stayed true. You know, the book of Job, the entire book, do you know that God initiated the entire thing? It says the sons of God and Job 1, they were coming before God. Somehow Satan still gets to walk in front of God. And God had started taunting him one day. And there's Job, you know, it's, oh, you've gone roaming about the earth again. Have you seen my servant Job? He starts bragging about Job. Job didn't ask for it. He's just living a good, righteous life. And God goes, if you consider my servant Job, see how he fears God and he shuns evil. Have nobody like him in all the earth. That's what started all of the whole book of Job. So I said, I remember I was reading that one time and I thought, you know, there are things I want to hear in heaven, like well done, good and faithful servant. There are those things I want to hear in heaven. Things I don't want to hear in heaven is, have you considered my servant Steve? Because the whole thing came from there. But God knew, of, I'm going to put a test in this story. This is the first book of the Bible, by the way, Job. He's the first one. He is the pioneer of all those who know how to work their way through grief and loss and stay in touch with God and not curse God in the middle of it, not blame God. He's the pioneer. He didn't have the book of Job to read. He was writing the book of Job, experiencing God in the midst of his agony with no Bible to go to. All he knew was that God was real and he had this faith interaction with him all of his life. And so all these chapters are going back and forth with all the questions, not once. There were a lot of questions Job asked. And that's always what I exhort people who are in the midst of grief. God's not afraid of your questions. He already knows what you're going to ask before you mouth the words. We need to pour our heart out to the Lord because we bottle that thing up and think, you know the reason why you don't ask somebody a question? Is because you think you already know the answer. Or you think, or you judge, well, I already know your heart and you're not going to help me anyway. We make that judgment. And so pouring out our heart to the Lord involves asking those questions. Why? Not that we're necessarily going to get an answer. I mean, how many of you know sometimes we don't really actually even want to know the answer? It's not. Silence, yeah, that it is. Because his presence is what the answer is. That's what we're in need of. And so he stayed an extra couple of days. Verse 7, he says, after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Did you get this? He didn't even say, hey, I'm going to go raise Lazarus from the dead. Let's go to Judea again. He's with his disciples now. So the disciples said, wait, Rabbi, the Jews, they were just seeking to stone you. By the way, the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem in John chapter 10, he taught about the good shepherd, and then he said, I and the Father are one. And for the third time in the book of John, the rabbis, the Sadducees and all, they picked up stones to stone him again. So they hit that button, you know, in case of blasphemy, break glass. They picked up their stones, and they're ready to go again. Only this time, we don't have time to get into it. Jesus didn't, like, slip away from their presence and said, oy vey, again with the stones. You know what? I've done all these good works. Which one are you going to stone me for? He just stayed right and confronted them, and then he left. But to be a disciple of Jesus, how many of you have ever said, oh man, I would have loved to have been one of the 12 to walk with Jesus, right? I don't think we would. I don't think if we could experience it, we actually would, because if Jesus gets stoned, guess who's going with him? That's why they all fled the night he was arrested. That's why even Peter denied him. Peter is another awesome example of this whole phenomena. Peter is the only one specifically requested by Satan. Satan came to Jesus and said, I want to sift him like wheat. And it says that Jesus said to Peter at the Last Supper, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat. What an honor. Of all the 12 and of all the hundreds, maybe thousands of disciples, Satan had his sights set on Peter. He saw something in Peter. And he knew, I got to take that one out. The other ones I'm not so sure about yet, but Peter, he's got something on him, and I'm going to sift him. So Jesus, I always thought, Jesus said that, and if I was Peter, I would have been like, you said no, right? I mean, he asked. Surely you love me. You wouldn't say yes to that request. But Jesus said, oh no, I'm gonna give him permission, but I'm praying for you. Which is, how many of you know, that isn't that the most annoying thing that somebody says to you when you're going through a trial? Well, I'm praying for you. I'm gonna pray for me now. Or do something about it, you know? He said, I'm praying for you that your faith will not fail. And then he prophesies, when you've returned, strengthen your brethren. Because at the end of this short experience you're about to have, Peter had the most excruciating day of his life, which began when that rooster crowed and he finished denying Jesus for the third time. And all those days until he got restored by Jesus by the sea. You can imagine the agony of Peter. He got sifted, humbled, and made into a vessel that was ready for great glory. Peter had the most powerful apostolic ministry of all of them. He was ready. But why? What had to happen first? He needed to be tested by fire. He needed to be brought to that place. He needed to be prepared so that he could go and do what he was destined to do, because he wasn't ready yet at the Last Supper. And so Mary and Martha were about to be promoted spiritually. So Jesus said, hey, look, there's 12 hours in the day. We got to work while there's light. If you walk in the night, you stumble because the light's not in him. And then he said, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go so that I may awaken him out of sleep. And the disciples said to him, well, Lord, if he's fallen asleep, he'll recover. Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he was speaking of literal sleep. So Jesus then said to them plainly, Lazarus is dead. I'm glad for your sakes that I was not there, so that you may believe. But now let's go to him. Lazarus had died. In terms of how we understand death, Lazarus was no longer breathing. His heart was no longer beating. He lay dead, stone cold in a tomb at this point. But Jesus began to use language that for the remainder of the scriptures would describe what it means for one of us who are born again, for a son or a daughter of God to breathe our last breath, to beat our heart for the last time, that it's no longer death, not the way we understood it once before. He said, our brother Lazarus has fallen asleep. Can you flip to 1 Thessalonians 4 there, that scripture? Check this out. I don't want you to, this is Paul clarifying some things to the Thessalonians. The context of it is that they thought they'd been left behind. They thought the rapture had happened and they missed it. And he was clarifying a bunch of things for them. In the midst of all that, he clarifies something about those who have died already in the Lord. And he said, I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, so that you won't grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. See, for those who are in Christ, death is not the end of life. I mean, this is basic fundamental things. But what Jesus is talking about now is the resurrection of the dead. Jesus is about to give access to a generation before his return to what it means to come out of the grave. He's going to show us that eternal life, I'm just going to say this and I don't have time to develop it completely. I'm going to flip to 1 Corinthians 15 in a moment. If you have your Bible, you can turn there. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, I think I'll begin. That we don't live forever as a disembodied spirit floating on clouds in heaven. The thing about what Jesus came to reclaim was all of the way God created it in the first place. Jesus came so that we could have life. God never intended us to be disembodied spirits floating on the clouds. He created Adam. He formed him from the dust of the earth. He breathed, ruach, spirited in him, literally, is the way we can translate that. And he became a living soul. He created us to be a triune being, just as he is. God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one. We are body, soul, and spirit, three in one. We're made to be that way. The resurrection of the dead is God saying to Satan, you can't even have flesh. You're not going to have anything of what I created. None of it belongs to you. None of it is yours, and then you get to take that with you, and I'll just keep the spirit part of the world? No. The spirit and natural realm are all mine. The earth is the Lord's, and all the fullness thereof. Satan, you can't have any of it. Not even the bodies of my people can you have, although they'll suffer death because they're separated from the tree of life. You can't have their bodies either. That's the hope of the resurrection of the dead. And that's why he said, he goes on and he says, "For this I say to you, that we who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord, we won't precede those who have fallen asleep. But here's what will happen. The Lord himself will descend from heaven." This is the last day now. "With a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. And we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And in that way, so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Not, "Hey, don't worry, he's in a better place right now." The comfort is, his body might be dead. But can you go to that scripture in 1 Corinthians 15? His body is dead, but we're not going to grieve over his body any more than we'll grieve over a seed that we just planted in the ground. You lose the seed, right? When you plant the seed, you've lost the seed. It's gone. It disappears in the earth. You know, my poor seed. It's gone right now. I'll never see that seed again. No? What happens is, well, how are the dead raised? What kind of body do they come with? You fool. That which you sow doesn't come to life unless it dies. You know, right after this, chapter 11 and chapter 12 is where Jesus said those immortal words, "Except a corn of wheat drops into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, and it produces many grain." He was prophesying about his own death, having just raised a man from the dead. That which you sow, you don't sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, maybe wheat or something else like that. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh isn't the same. There's a flesh of man, flesh of beasts, flesh of birds, another kind of fish. There's heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is one and the glory of the earthly is another. So there's one glory of the sun and the moon, glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory even. And so it is with the resurrection of the dead. It's sown a perishable body. It's raised an imperishable body. It's sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. Because if there's a natural body, then surely there is a spiritual body. Is that the end of what I put in there? Jump ahead to the end of it then. So I tell you a mystery. We won't all sleep, but we'll all be changed. For in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. And when that happens, then the saying will come to pass, "Death is swallowed up in victory." So, oh death, where is your victory? Death, where is your sting? That's when it comes to pass. You sow a grapefruit seed in the ground. It's nothing much to look at. You put that thing in the ground and let it go, and it grows into something magnificent. But it was all within that seed. Can you put the picture of the seed up? So our bodies right now are houses for a seed. We're a seed. That's what we are right now. What we're housed in is a seed. What we look like right now, nothing compared to what we're going to look like in that day. So we have the outer coating, we have this food storage, but the life is in that little embryo on the inside. That's why we don't mourn for those who die in Christ as those who have no hope. We understand all we did was planted them in the ground so they could become what they were destined to be. That's why Christian funerals, like my friend Terry Guybe, who died of cancer, his last words, "I stood at the foot of his bed." He's only 54 years old. He died of cancer. "I stood at the foot of his bed. He just finished saying his goodbyes to his kids. And he wanted to have some final words with me and asked me to pray for him. And his last words to me were, "Steve, you're doing my funeral. And I want you to remember that the word funeral begins with the word fun. Because if you don't laugh and celebrate my life, I will get up out of that casket and slap you myself." Those were his last words to me. So that's a man who has this understanding, who understands, look, I'm getting planted in the ground as a seed. Yeah, I'd love to have a few more decades in life here with my children, but I know I've got eternity with them. And right now I go to the next stage of my destiny. I'm getting planted. I'm getting planted a living seed. Those who are outside of Christ are dead seeds. You ever buy dead seed? Bad seed? All you farmers can shake your head. That embryo's dead on the inside. That's what we were before we were born again. We're a dead seed. So you could get planted in the ground, but how many of you know it's not going to do anything but rot and disappear in the ground? Spiritually, that's all those who are not born again. Born again, we have a living embryo on the inside. That's the hope of the gospel. And that's what Jesus will come and make clear. So he goes to them, and let's jump down to verse 17. So when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Mary and Martha. They were a popular family, gift of hospitality, to console them concerning their brother. Martha, therefore, when she heard Jesus was coming, went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at the house. Martha then said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now, I know that whatever you ask of God, God will give you." Her faith. Now she came right out, and I don't know, knowing Martha's personality from the little window we get, I think she may have had a little bit of an edge in her voice. You know, if you were here, this wouldn't have happened. A little bit of Jewish mother guilt trip maybe mixed in. I don't know. But then her next statement, "But even now, you know, you could have prevented this, you know, but I know that all you got to do, whatever you ask of God right now, I know that he'll do it." See, her faith hadn't dwindled. She's bitter. She's angry. She maybe even vented a little bit to Jesus, but she didn't lose her faith in the middle of it. Her brother's dead. For all she knows, she's never going to see him again right now. But she didn't lose her faith. And now the one who could do something about it was now present. There is no more hopeless situation than dead and buried. I've been around saints who have, you know, kept an open casket for days praying for resurrection before they would even give in. In fact, a dear friend of mine, I just traveled to Liberia with David Dillon, lost his son very suddenly. He had one of those, they call them the widowmaker heart attacks. And his son died. And for 5 days, they kept his body in the church and had round-the-clock prayer that he'd be resurrected. And at the end of 5 days, they felt a peace come on them, and they let it go, and they closed the casket, and they went ahead and had a funeral celebration of his life. When there's a hope that's still alive, it's a demonstration that we're still connected to the God of all hope. The way to know that we're going about life connected to the Lord is even in the most hopeless of situations, dead, buried, stone rolled in front of the tomb, that hope is still alive. That if I can just access Jesus right now, he has the answer. I don't know what he's going to do, but he has the answer. So Jesus now engages with her. Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." So there's the hope of the resurrection. You know your brother's going to rise again. You know that this death, eternal, that you'll see him again. So she said to him, clearly what he'd been teaching, "I know that he'll rise again at the resurrection, at the last day." That's what we just read in 1 Thessalonians, right? I know he's going to rise again at the resurrection on the last day. And now Jesus would make one of his I am statements. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even if he dies. And he who lives and believes in me will never die." He who lives and believes in me will never die. Never experience death the way you understand death. So Lazarus right now is in this state. But I am the resurrection and the life. Where my presence comes, the thing that you think is final is no longer final. The thing that you think is hopeless is no longer hopeless. When God introduced himself, there are all those names in the old covenant. Jehovah Nissi, Jehovah Jireh, Yahweh is the name, the I am, the self-existent one, the one who has life in and of himself, the one who existed before and will exist after time has ended, the one who just is, and there's no other explanation for him, is now on the scene. And now death and the grave have absolutely no answer when life versus death, which one's going to come out on top in the end? It's like light versus darkness. How many of you know that you can't add darkness to a room? The only way you get darkness is by turning out the lights. But if you turn the lights on, do they ever fail to dispel the darkness? I mean, is it only if they don't work, right? I mean, if you flip the switch and it's not powered, then yeah, but that's not light. When light comes, it always overcomes darkness. Same thing when life confronts death. Which one's going to come out on the top? Life will win every time. So how do we know that we have hope in the future? How do we know that no matter how dark it gets, how dismal it looks, how hopeless it is, that it's going to turn out all right? Because we have a source of life on the inside of us who never loses, not even against the grave. I mean, Jesus is about to go and look at a tomb, knowing full well that just a little over a week from then, he'll be in one of those himself. And I think throughout the rest of this chapter, Jesus had a little bit of a smile on his face, or a smile in his heart at least, a joy of knowing. I'm come now. I think I understand, Father, why I'm here right now. I'm going to demonstrate that I am is greater than even the grave. The greatest fear of man that right now before all of Israel, they're going to see that you've embodied me to be the one who has power over that grave. And so he responds that way and she says, you know what? I have believed that you're the Christ, the Son of God, even the one who comes into the world. She's still not sure what he's going to do, but she's full of faith. In the middle of her grief, she's full of faith. So he goes on. She went and told her sister, hey, Mary, the teacher's here. He's calling for her. Mary came running out. Now, Jesus hadn't come in yet. He was outside the village, and the Jews were there. He saw that Mary got up, and they followed Mary. So verse 32, when Mary came where Jesus was, she saw him, fell at his feet, and said to him, now get this, the exact same words Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same words, different spirit. Because Jesus said, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and all the Jews who were weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Martha's statement brought about a gift of faith. It brought about something where she knew, okay, I get it. Jesus, you can do anything. You are the resurrection and the life. Some of the most powerful words in all the Bible. Mary's tears moved Jesus to action. Mary pouring out her heart before the Lord actually made Jesus weep. That's coming up in a couple of verses. Jesus wept. Everybody's favorite memory verse, right? Jesus wept. Why? Because Martha was weeping. Because he got in touch with the feeling of her infirmity. Although he had life in himself. Although he knew, I could look at this grave and I know it has no chance against me. I'm experiencing your pain right now as a mortal. As one who's experienced loss, one who's been living in this land of suffering and death and disease and all the things that the one who came to steal, kill, and destroy has done, Jesus allowed himself to get in touch with her pain and moved with compassion. He answered her statement with, show me where you've laid his body. Now I'm going to go do something about this. Your tears have moved me to action. And so he goes. And it says that the Jews were saying, verse 36, see how he loved him because Jesus is now mourning with those who mourn. Verse 37, the accusation comes. Some of them said, couldn't this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man from dying? Jesus, deeply moved within, came to the tomb. It was a cave and there was a stone lying against it. And now I think is when Jesus got a little bit of a spark in his eyes, a little bit of a joy in his spirit. He knew this one day he'd be occupying one of those tombs and he knew how it was going to end. And he was about to give a little appetizer for all of his followers and all those who were present on that day. This is what's about to happen. And he said to the group, he said, remove the stone. Martha, being the practical one, I wish I had the King James Bible because it's so much better in the King James. Martha, being the practical, always thinking things through, said, Lord, you know, he's been dead 4 days, and the King James says, and he stinketh. In a body after 4 days, in a cave that's been sealed, Jesus said, roll the stone away. And this entire story from this point onward is the story of our salvation. Because first God found each and every one of us stone cold dead in our spirit, lying in a tomb, and we stank to high heaven. And we were so dead in our sins, we didn't even know it. We were so numb to the things of God, things of the Spirit, that we didn't even know that the stench of our life was polluting everyone around us. That our death literally had become contagious to everybody around us at that point. And then Jesus came, the first thing he said, get that stone out of the way. He came and visited us. There's not a one old covenant, new covenant, who could ever say, I initiated the fact that I have a relationship with God right now. It's because of my faith that I came. Right? We're saved by faith through grace. And even that's a gift of God, lest any man boast. You know what the great thing is about that? It's always been by faith. Old covenant, it was by faith. New covenant was by faith. Nobody ever earned their way out of that grave. Every last one. So the joy, when we get to meet saints of old at the resurrection and we get to talk with them, we're not going to come up on someone like Job and, oh, you new covenant kids, or Moses, you new covenant, you had it so easy. All you had to do was pray that sinner's prayer and you got saved. Back in my day, we had to earn it. There's going to be nobody like that at the resurrection. Everybody's going to have the same testimony. I was dead. I was putrid. And my heart was so hard. It was like stone. Only God could have penetrated through my stony heart to get through to me that I needed him. That the thing in life I needed most was not all the riches. It wasn't all these things that I was striving after. The thing that my heart needed, that my whole being needed, was him all along. And if it weren't for him penetrating through, I'd still be as boneheaded today as I was then. That's our testimony. That's why we love communion, because ain't nobody around the table that could say, I don't know what you're doing here. Everybody around the table has the same testimony. Yeah, I used to be in the grave and I stank too. I used to be, and my heart was as hard as that stone that had to be rolled away so Jesus could get through to even speak to me. Isn't it amazing that he said, roll the stone away. He could have just said, all right, get some angels, you know, move that thing out of the way so Lazarus can come out. But he told some people to go and roll the stone away. That's why he's chosen the foolishness of preaching. He's chosen the foolishness of using people like you and me to rescue other people out of their graves. Isn't that an awesome ministry? Because when we're rolling the stone away and speaking to people who are in that putrid, dead state, then one of us is going to go, oh, man, I got to talk to people like that. Not a one of us. Not a one who has understanding anyway. We're all going, oh man, I remember that smell. And I know what it feels like to be outside that grave right now. I'll go in there and I'll call to you. And I'll go through the stench of what you've got. I'll help work on your hardness of heart by loving you until you soften enough to allow the voice of God to penetrate through. I'll be his instrument. You could cuss at me. You could call me names. You could reject me over and over and over again. Try abusing me. You're not going to be able to get through because I'm a dead man anyway. There's nothing left in me. There's no pride left in me. I've already stood before God and I know how putrid I was. Say whatever you want. I'm going to keep loving you until your heart softens to you. Hear these precious words come that Jesus spoke. Lazarus, come out. He spoke into that lifeless tomb, that empty place. Everybody, I mean, you can imagine the hush in the crowd after they rolled that stone away. And then Jesus, with his beautiful voice, he prays this prayer. And then he said in verse 43, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And how many of you can testify that even after we become born again, we get into these situations in life, we go through seasons in life. I could count on one hand the number of people I know who have maintained a consistent, vibrant relationship with God to the point where they never got cold toward God, or at least not visibly anyway. I don't know many people who haven't had seasons where it almost seems like, man, I don't even know if I have faith anymore. I've ministered to dozens who have been in that place, and I've needed ministry when I've been in that place. When it's been like, I don't know if I can handle one more unanswered prayer. I don't know if I can handle one more disappointment, one more abusive statement from somebody, or one more reason not to get out of bed in the morning. I don't know if I can handle it again. And then there comes Jesus speaking into that place. Stephen, come forth. Get out of that cave. Saints, it's time to get out of the cave. I don't know what the death, lifeless situation is, but I know I'm prophesying to this body right now. It's time to get out of that cave. It's time to stop excusing ourselves. Whatever it was that happened or whatever weakness, I mean, how much weaker do you get than dead? When Jesus speaks his words and he calls us by name, he said, I've called you by name and you're mine. And we need to hear his voice saying, Steve, come forth. Come and get out of that place now. I'm calling you and I'm putting life in you. In fact, sometimes most of the time, Jesus, almost like he waits till we get to that place where we're at what we call the end of the line, the bottom, the end of the rope, bottom. I'm mixing all my metaphors up. The bottom of the barrel, rock bottom. Thank you. That was it. Erica, stay close. My walking thesaurus. We reach rock bottom. And I think there's sometimes, I know that there's sometimes, no, most every time, God will let us go as deep into that pit as we are willing to go, separating ourselves from his life, not feeding on that bread of life, not drinking from rivers of living water. He'll let us go until we get to that rock bottom place, because in that place we'll finally come to acknowledge what he wants us to understand. Since the Garden of Eden, you're desperately in need of my life to flow through you. You can't do it on your own. When we get to that place where we say, okay, you were right. I can't do it on my own. I'm dead and I'm bound again. Here I am, and I don't have any zeal for life. I don't even have a desire to share the gospel with anybody, because I'm not sure I'm experiencing the gospel for myself right now. Am I the only one who's ever been there? Some of you kind of looking at me like maybe I should sit down and you come up and preach. You get to that place, and all that's left in that place is to be right back where we were at the beginning and to learn this time to remember to stay in that place when we first cried out to God and said, I get it, I'm a sinner. I get it. I am desperately in need of your life. I know that apart from you, I could do nothing. That even my richest gain, I should count like loss. And all the things I used to take pride in, they're like filthy rags. Even my righteousness looks like filthy rags. I get it. So now I need you. And isn't he faithful? Isn't he faithful to just come and say, okay, come forth. Come on up out of that place. Here's one of my favorite scenes in all the scriptures. It says, the man who died came forth, bound hand and foot, wrapped around with a cloth. So you get this moment. I hope it's okay, because I think of it like this. The crowd's in a hush. There's not a sound. I mean, you could hear a pin drop as Jesus just spoke into a tomb. What's going to happen? And Lazarus comes out of the tomb. Now, if we got the picture of Lazarus comes strutting out like, yeah, I'm back. Yo, JC, it's great, man. I'm back out. That's not what happened. Their customs in that day, like in Egypt, they mummified bodies. They did that in Israel. They're mummified. You were completely wrapped from head to toe, and they'd anoint you with spices that would help for a little while anyway with the stench. But, you know, Lazarus is coming out. He's completely bound. He comes out of the tomb. He's more like... He's bound. He's out. He's alive, but he's bound. And he's still in desperate need of help. He's out in this place. He's in front of the crowd, and they're all gaping at him. I think all of us would have been like, wow. You know, what else are you going to say? So Jesus, being the practical man he is, he kind of looks at the crowd. He looks at Lazarus. He goes, well, you should unwrap him, you know. He can't get out of that thing on his own. Unwrap him. And that's discipleship. Because every one of us, how many of you know, he came out of the tomb, but those things that he was wrapped in, they stinketh. His body's been rotting in those things for 4 days. And the thing that he's wrapped in right now, it's completely circled him around. And he's wrapped up in it. And he says to the people, now how many, Jesus can do anything. He just raised a man from the dead. He could have just said, grave clothes, be loosed, poof, and they're gone. But he didn't. He looked at the crowd, and he said, now you unwrap him. And that's the ministry of the body of Christ. See, we all come to Christ, we're resurrected from the dead, we're out, but we're still bound. We still have issues. We still have things in our lives. Some of us took our issues, and then we went and got ourselves a lifetime subscription to those issues, and we're in need of being loosed. And the primary tool for healing, the primary tool of deliverance, is not just getting alone with Jesus. That's important, and that's got to happen. More on that next week. But he gives us the gift of a body. He gives us the gift of people who all had our own grave clothes we needed to be unwrapped from. We know what it feels like to be stuck, to be alive but stuck. So he gives us the gift of a body. And I want to exhort you as I close out here with everything in me. Do not allow yourself to stay in a place where you're stuck when you have the gift of an entire fellowship of people who know exactly what it feels like to be stuck. And now here is a plug, shameless plug. Breaking Free class is going to be offered here September 15th, 16th, and 17th. John Shuey, who wrote the course, is going to be here to teach it himself. The full title is Breaking Free Into Your Destiny. And it deals with all of the things. It's all about these grave clothes. It's all about, okay, so you're in Christ? Great. You've been walking with him for a while? Great. But do you feel like you're completely freely pursuing all of what, all those good works that God has in you? Are you completely unbound and free, enjoying life, and that to the full? And if the answer is no, which frankly it is for everybody. I've been in Christ now, I'm now 20, math has never been my strength, 27 years old in Christ. And I'm still recognizing, as Jesus brings them to the surface, that there's still stuff. And I'm thankful for the gift of friends, others in my life who've been able to speak to me. I'm not always appreciative of it in the moment, but like my wife was willing to say those words to me. You don't like it when they're being said, but having friends like that who are willing to say, I love you too much to let you walk around with these stinky grave clothes anymore. I'm going to help you unwrap them. If you let me, if you don't go waddling off away from me, I'll help you unwrap those things. That's what that Breaking Free class is about. So I really felt not to have an altar call today for this. Now I'm going to just give the assignment right to you. You've been raised from the dead in Christ. I'm looking around the room, and I know everybody in this room right now. I know you're born again. You've been raised from the dead. You have life in you right now. If you want to remain bound, you can choose to do that. Walk around the rest of your days. Or you can be free. And you have folks in this house, life groups. We have the most awesome elders of any church that I've ever been a part of in this house. I guarantee you an hour with any of those couples, and you'll begin to experience freedom like you've never known it before. We have life group leaders who are some of the best lovers of people I've ever had the privilege to serve with. And you go and hang around them long enough and give them entrance into your heart and your life. Be willing to say, hey, I walk in the room and I know there's an elephant in the room. I know I've got stinky grave clothes on right now. And I'm here because I want to be free. I want to be a part of a body that loves, and I want to be able to contribute my part in that body. And you'll find freedom. You'll find freedom. So let's stand to our feet and ask the worship team to come up and close us out with a worship song. You're free to go as soon as you're ready. There won't be anybody else getting up to talk. But let's pour our hearts out to the Lord and thank him for resurrection life and thank him for setting us free, loosing those grave clothes off of us, giving us a new life and a new day. And let's just celebrate it in worship. Can we just lift our hands to the Lord? We thank you, Jesus, for making us alive in Christ now. And we ask you, Lord, to shed from us all the thinking that would permit us to go through life with any kind of bondage remaining untended to. We desire to be free of our grave clothes. We desire to be those who walk in life and that more abundantly. No more talking about it, Lord. We ask you to make us to experience it. Lord, I pray that we'd give up on the treaties we've made with the bondage in our life, as if we have to keep carrying it for the rest of our days. We reject that stinking thinking and say, and who the Son has set free is free indeed. So Father, come even now. Take this praise that we offer up to you and make us to be alive in you as never before, that we would be those who can go and set others free and be grave robbers for your name. Amen.